Now, I'd invite you, please, to have your Bible still open at Isaiah chapter 30. But I want you to look again at the last verse that was read to us, verse 18. I hope the words of this verse will stick in our heads this morning. So let me read them again. Verse 18 of Isaiah 30. Therefore, the Lord is waiting to show you mercy and is rising up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a just God. All who wait patiently for him are happy. Now, I want to be really bold this morning. I want to suggest that even though I've not met most of you before, I know your biggest challenge if you are a disciple of our Lord Jesus. It's also your biggest challenge if you're not yet a believer in our Lord Jesus. It's your biggest challenge, whatever your current circumstances, whatever your current trials and temptations, however you may be feeling, however things are going at the moment. And how do I know it's your biggest challenge? Because it's mine. It's the challenge I face each day and through each day. Well, hopefully you're asking, Johnny, what is it? Well, very simply, it's this. Will I actively trust in our Lord Jesus, or will I trust in myself or some other human being? Or will I rely on me, or will I rely on God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Think with me of a little child. We've got some little children here. Think of these little children this morning with loving parents. What fills the life of a little child? Well, very simply this. They cry out for help to a loving parent who comes to their aid in response to their cries. So they're hungry. They cry out. Their parent feeds them. Their nappy is full. They're uncomfortable. They cry out. Their parent changes them. Their gums hurt because they're teething. They cry out. Their parent comforts them. As little children of a loving Heavenly Father, this is the pattern of the real Christian life. Again, I don't know you, but look, life's not straightforward, is it? Pain and trouble come. We live in a fallen world. There's the particular struggles we have as disciples of the Lord Jesus. And then there's those self-inflicted troubles that are caused by our own waywardness and sin. But I want to be honest with you this morning. Very sadly, I would say woefully, as I review my life, all too often I either try and deal with things myself, or I look to other human beings for solutions. Are you like that? Look, if we're Christian believers, we have the greatest privilege. What we can do, what we must do as Christian believers, is we must cry out to our Lord and Father who loves us because of Isaiah 30, verse 18. Now, will you look at those words again? I want you to see how astonishing what this verse tells us is. It's astonishing because of the context in which it comes, as it was so well read to us. Did you notice the reference to children? It comes in verse 1 and in verse 9 twice. And Isaiah, who wrote this, he was writing it to the people of Judah. They lived in the days of Hezekiah, and they were scary days. Why were they scary days for the children of God? Because Assyria, the superpower of its day, was acting like Russia to Ukraine. It was coming to attack them. But as they faced this situation, Isaiah says there was nothing complimentary about their response as God's people. Will you just look back at chapter 30, verse 1? Look at the word that it starts with. It's the word woe. Woe. It has the sense of alas. Look, you're in a bad position. In fact, you're in the worst position. You're in a pitied position, a not to be envied position. And why? Because instead of turning to the Lord in their trouble, They were in effect thumbing their noses at God. They were shunning him and his help. And very quickly, let me show you from the chapter what they were doing. First of all, rather than looking to the Lord for help, they were looking to Egypt. Look at verse 1. Woe to you, rebellious children. This is the Lord's declaration. They carry out a plan, but not mine. They make an alliance, but against my will, piling sin on top of sin. Without asking my advice, they set out to go down to Egypt in order to seek shelter under Pharaoh's protection and take refuge in Egypt's shadow. If you know your Bible, you know that going to Egypt is always a mistake. It was from Egypt that the Lord delivered his people. But at a time of crisis, rather than turn to the Lord and say, help us, we're told that they were sending envoys in verse 6 on their way to Egypt, saying, Egypt, will you come and help us, please? The second way they were thumbing their noses at the Lord was their refusal to listen to the Lord's instruction. So look at verse 8. Go now, Isaiah is told by the Lord, write it on a tablet in their presence, inscribe it on a scroll, it will be for the future, forever and ever. This needs to be known. They are a rebellious people, deceptive children, children who do not want to listen to the Lord's instruction. Now, it wasn't that they didn't have the Lord's instruction, they did. The Lord in his kindness provided prophets like Isaiah who came to them repeatedly and said, look, the Lord is willing to help you. You just have to turn to him. He wants to help you. But look what they said in verse 10. These are horrible words. They say to the seers, do not see. To the prophets, do not prophesy the truth to us. Tell us flattering things. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Leave the pathway. Rid us of the Holy One of Israel. Instead of hearing God's life-giving words, God's encouraging words, they wanted illusions, not the truth. They didn't want to be confronted with what their God said to them. And Isaiah has to tell them, you're on a path of folly. Look at verse 7. This is really important to understand the verse we're going to look at. Verse 7, Isaiah warns Egypt's help is completely worthless. And look what he calls Egypt. Rahab, who just sits. It could be translated Rahab the sit still or Rahab the do nothing. In other words, a useless helper. And it all leads to verse 15. For the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, you will be delivered by returning and resting. Your strength will lie in quiet confidence. But you are not willing. You say no. Do you get the picture? Here's God's people. They're in great danger. God is saying to them through Isaiah and other prophets, look, turn to me, I'll help you. And they're basically turning their backs on me. If you want to be rude to me today, do you know what you could do? You could all turn your backs on me. That would be really rude, wouldn't it? But that's actually what the people of God, whom he loved, who he cared for, who he provided for, that's what they were doing to God. That's why verse 18 is so surprising. Look at our verse. Look at it. We'd expect Isaiah to say, therefore, the Lord is going to write you off. But no, that's not what verse 18 says. Look at it again. Therefore, the Lord is waiting to show you mercy and is rising up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a just God. All who wait patiently for him are happy. Will you notice three extraordinary things that we're told about God here? These are wonderful. I want them to make you smile today. Here's the first one. There is no reluctance in his help. Therefore, the Lord is waiting to show you you mercy. The heart problem is never with God, it's always with us. Any reluctance to receive the Lord's help is always with us, not with him. These words remind us of the father in the parable of the lost son. Do you remember him? Looking day by day for his lost son to return. It reminds us of the words of Jesus to his fiercest opponents, the Pharisees, when he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you know we're not willing." How do you see God today? Do you understand that he wants to be merciful to you? He wants not to treat us as our sins deserve. It is this merciful longing that sent our Lord Jesus to the cross for all our sins, including our failure to turn to him for help. There is no reluctance in God's heart to help us. Secondly, there is no slowness in his response. Look what the verse goes on to say. "And rising up to show you compassion." Now I need a chair. Can I borrow this chair, sir? You don't need this chair? Can I borrow this? Okay. So I want you to imagine for a minute, I'm not being disrespectful, that this is God's throne in heaven. All right, you got that? So imagine this throne, this is the throne of God in heaven. And imagine, again, I'm not being disrespectful, that I am the Lord sitting on the throne of heaven. And the Lord is considering the actions of his people, how they have turned their backs on him, how they have actually dishonored him by seeking help elsewhere. Now, how is the Lord pictured? Is he kind of sitting back thinking, "Well, never mind, doesn't really bother me. Hey, if they turn back, I might do something about it." You know, is he kind of a lazy God? No, no, no. Do you know what the picture is? It's the picture, as it were, of God sitting on the edge of his seat. Right on the edge, looking down the road, so that as soon as his people turn back to him, he's up off his seat and saying, "I'm willing. I'm here." Do you get the idea? Think of the story again of the prodigal son. As soon as the father sees the son, while the son is still a long way off, the father was filled with compassion for him and ran to him, threw his arms round him and kissed him. Do you remember how Egypt was described earlier in the passage? Egypt was described as Rahab the sit-still. Egypt couldn't help. Their envoys were going to help them. But hey, Egypt would just stay sitting on its seat, as it were. Powerless, helpless, useless. That's not what God's like. Do you get the idea? There's no slowness in his response. Think of the thief on the cross. In his dying moments, he says to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And there was no slowness in the gracious, merciful response of our Lord Jesus. And why is all this? Well, thirdly, because wonderfully, there is no barrier to his help. Look at the third line of our verse. "For, because the Lord is a just God." Now, if we're really thinking about this, this isn't what we'd expect the verse to say. We might have expected the verse to read, "Therefore the Lord is waiting to show you mercy, is rising up to show you compassion, for because the Lord is a loving God." He's a gracious God, a kind God, even we might think an indulgent God. But no. The reason we can be sure that there's no reluctance in God's heart and there's no slowness in his response is because he is the just God. Now, hang on. Doesn't justice demand that rebellious children be punished? Surely justice would allow God to turn his back on his children who have turned their back on him. And surely justice would demand that God would say, "Look, you just don't deserve me to be compassionate and merciful towards you." But no. Justice happens when the right decision is taken at the right time. And we are being told something very important here. If we miss this, we don't understand the message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We are being told that our Lord is ever ready to show mercy and compassion to rebellious people because it's the right thing for him to do. It's the right thing for him to do because of who he is. Look again at our verse. Who is this Lord being described? The answer of Isaiah 30 is he's the Holy One of Israel. Verse 12 describes him as the Holy One. It's the same in verse 15. In other words, as the Holy One, God isn't like you and me. He's unique. He's set apart. And part of his uniqueness, his holiness, is that he's always consistent with himself. And as the Holy One of Israel, he chose to enter into a covenant. He made a commitment to his people. And he said to his people, I will always be faithful to you, even though you're often unfaithful to me. Now that didn't mean that he was saying, I'm going to overlook sin. As the Holy One, he can't overlook sin. But the God of the Bible was promising to deal with his people's sin justly, in such a way that he could show them mercy and compassion whenever they turned back to him. And how could he do that? Only through his justice being satisfied by himself. You see, I want to tell you this morning that verse 18 only makes sense in the light of the cross of our Lord Jesus. Verse 18 only finds its fulfillment in the cross of our Lord Jesus. Why did Jesus have to die? Because the Holy God is a just God. At the right time, God acted in exactly the right way to deal justly with sin. Why did Jesus have to die? So that God might justly, rightly show mercy and compassion to undeserving sinners like me. At the cross, God was satisfying his perfect justice. Through the cross, Jesus showed himself to be the yes and amen of all God's promise, including verse 18, to be merciful to us, to show compassion to us as we turn to him. I'm really glad at the beginning of our service we confessed our sin, didn't we? Good to do that. And I want you to think of one of the most necessary and precious promises in the Bible. If you've been a believer for any time, you'll know it. 1 John 1:9. Do you know that verse? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and, what's the next word? Just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, not a day goes by when I don't need to rely on that promise. But upon what is that promise based? It's based on the faithfulness and justice of God. Here's what happens. When I turn to God confessing my sins, and here's the amazing thing, it is right for God to forgive me, because on the cross his justice was perfectly satisfied for all who believe. Because of the cross, when I confess my sins to him, God actually has no choice but to forgive me as I turn to him. It's right for him to forgive me. Why? Because the punishment my sin deserved was put on Jesus, and he satisfied that punishment fully. Do you get it? Now look again at verse 18 in Isaiah 30. Look how it ends. No wonder it ends. Happy. All who patiently wait for him are happy. If to be worthy of woe is to be in the worst of positions, to be happy, or it could be translated blessed, is to be in the best of positions. So our verse starts with the Lord waiting, saying, people, I'm waiting for you to come to me. It ends with the happy waiting for God to act in accordance with the way he describes himself. Happy people, according to our verse, are those who meet the Lord's longing with their longing. To wait for the Lord means to focus all our longings on him. Or look at verse 19, the following verse, he will show favor to you at the sound of your outcry. Now, it's Sunday morning, it's 11:28, you all look a bit sleepy, but I want you to know that this is the most exciting thing in the world. Honestly, it is. What astounding compassion, what amazing mercy to obstinate, stubborn children. The Lord doesn't say, well, I'm going to sit on my throne and I'm going to let you stew for a bit. You've been so unreasonable to me, well, I'm just going to make you pay for a bit. Is that the way you think of God? That isn't the God of the Bible. Verse 19. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. And if this morning you're here and you're not yet a believer in our Lord Jesus, can I tell you that is what he calls you to do right now? Whatever your past, whatever others think of you, whatever you may think of you of yourself, however you may have treated God up to this point in your life, if you will cry out to him for help, he will hear you and answer you. He will make you one of the happy people described in these verses. And that happiness, what does it look like? Well, very quickly, it's what the rest of the chapter's about. If you've got your Bible open, just glance down at the rest of Isaiah chapter 30. Because first of all, we're told there's the happiness of redirection. To these people who are saying, we don't want to listen to your instruction, God, look at verse 20. The Lord will give you meager bread and water during oppression, but your teacher will not hide any longer. Your eyes will see your teacher, and whenever you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear this command behind you. This is the way, walk in it. Now we need to understand something. If we've been rebellious against the Lord and we turn back to him, that doesn't mean that we won't experience his loving discipline. The Lord disciplines those he loves. Forgiveness and loving discipline go together in the Bible. There are consequences to our rebellion, and he may, for our good, he may need to give us the meager bread of adversity and the water of affliction. But here's the thing, and I've seen this so often in my own life, I've seen it as I've pastored others. You can be absolutely sure of forgiveness. You can then actually discover that life is quite tough because the Lord uses circumstances to refine you. But in the difficult circumstances, even the consequence of your rebellion, you are assured that the Lord is guiding you and directing you and giving you the wisdom you need. The happiness of redirection and the happiness of reformation. Look at verse 22. Then you will defile your silver-plated idols and your gold-plated images. You will throw them away like menstrual cloths and call them filth. It's the happiness of active change, of real repentance. Do you remember Zacchaeus in Luke's Gospel? Our Lord Jesus finds him, saves him. Zacchaeus stands up and says, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. If I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount. The happiness of reformation, of change. And then there's the happiness of restoration. Look, we don't have time to look at it, but the big chunk from 23 to 26 is really a link back to the book of Deuteronomy, because the Lord said in Deuteronomy to his people, look, if you rebel against me, there will be consequences. I'll send famine. I'll send enemies like the Assyrians who are surrounding you at the moment. The curse would fall on them. But why? To bring them back to him. And the promise in verse 23 is to send rain and flourishing earth again. And it's all symbolic of the curse being removed, the curse being replaced by blessing, injuries bandaged, wounds healed, the happiness of restoration, which will all lead to a future happiness of rejoicing. And that's what the chapter ends with. Now, do you remember the context? Do you remember what I said earlier? This was a time of trouble. Jerusalem is surrounded by the Assyrian army who are going to destroy them. Isaiah foretold at the end of this chapter the destruction of Assyria resulting in joy for God's people. And can I tell you it happened? The king at the time, Hezekiah, He heard Isaiah's words. What did he do? He trusted the Lord. He cried out to the Lord for help. What did the Lord do? He miraculously got rid of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were removed. There's no human explanation for how it happened, but it happened. You can read about it in Isaiah 37 and 38. And the point for us, through the Lord Jesus, is that the day of rejoicing will come when our Lord Jesus returns and all his enemies are crushed under his feet. But let's come back to now. Let's pull things together. Look at the verse again. Therefore, the Lord is waiting to show you mercy and is rising up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a just God. All who wait patiently for him are happy. As we draw things together, what will our lives look like if we really believe what this verse tells us about our God? Well, first of all, we'll live as unashamed dependents. If you're a Christian this morning, you, like me, are a little child of a loving Father who wants you to constantly cry out to him for help. Think of our big brother, the Lord Jesus. That's how he lived. The book of Hebrews says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. We talk a lot about growing in likeness to Jesus. Growing in likeness to Jesus means growing in dependence, not independence. And we can do so knowing that whenever we turn to God, he, as it were, is ever ready to get off his throne to help us in our pain, in our trouble, in our temptations, in our fears, in our anxieties, in our decision making. Are you living as an unashamed dependent? Second, we'll live as devil resistors. One of the questions that I try and ask when I study a passage like this is, what lie does the devil want me to believe instead of the truth here? And Satan wants you and I to believe this morning that God isn't like he's described in this verse. The devil wants us to think that God is reluctant to show us mercy and compassion. He wants us to believe that God's justice doesn't make it right for him to help us, that his righteousness has not been fully satisfied by the work of Jesus on the cross, that God writes us off when we muck up. He wants us to think that our particular failure, our particular sin, is not covered by his cross. Brothers and sisters, we must resist the devil's lies. There's not a day goes by when I don't sin, just ask my wife. To quote an old Puritan prayer, no day of my life has passed that has not proved me guilty in your sight. I have never, for one moment of any day of my life, deserved God's help. But no day of my life has passed when Isaiah 30 verse 18 hasn't been proved true. That the Lord is there, ready, willing to show me help as soon as I turn to him. Be a devil resister. And thirdly, let's live as patient encouragers. Patient encouragers of others to trust these remarkable truths. One of my big failings is that I easily write off others who have mucked up. It's easy to do, isn't it? Can't trust them anymore. Call themselves a Christian, not sure I see much of the grace of Christ at work in them. How easily I fail to want for others the merciful help that the Lord continually gives to me. To love our neighbour as we love ourselves is what to want them to rely on Isaiah 30, verse 18. However much like us, they deserve the Lord's wrath. I was reading the other day about a revival in the 1800s. It was an unusual revival. It was led by a man called Henry Carter. He was the chimney sweep preacher, and I quote, to thieves, rogues, and vagabonds. And he organised a meeting, and he had a leaflet printed. This was in Victorian times. And the leaflet simply said this about the meetings. It said, you're invited. No person of good character admitted. You hear that? No person of good character admitted. Now, why did he put it like that? Well, because people of bad character are welcomed by our Lord Jesus. Isn't that what we all are? I don't know much about this local church, but listen, every local church I've ever been in part of or attended in any way is made up of people of bad character. Sinners, just like me. Sinners who keep on mucking up and will until the Lord takes them to glory. But sinners who need to know Isaiah 30 verse 18 is true. Who need to know, therefore, and encourage each other by saying, therefore, the Lord is waiting to show you mercy and is rising up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a just God. All who wait patiently for him are happy. Are we believing it? If you're not yet a Christian, even this morning, you could join with those of us who do believe it. This is our God. This is the God who's made himself most perfectly known in our Saviour, who died on the cross to satisfy God's justice for us. Let's pray.